We will be looking at the book of Nehemiah as we conclude chapter 5 of this great book, a series that I'm enjoying far more than I thought I would. As most of you know, nearly everything I've seen written on Nehemiah is about a paradigm for leadership by which, if you follow, you can be successful too. Well, I don't believe that. I think he was a good leader. But I think he was a man of God, and I think he, like all of us leaders, God does more despite us than because of us. And if you will just submit yourself to God and do what God has required of you by way of his grace, you would be amazed at what God can do with any of us. Everyone in here, particularly this message here, this is for you because in some realm you have a sphere of influence over which people look to you. So I want you to listen because this is applicable to all of you, and we will dig in now. If you would stand in honor of the Word of God, we will read the passage today in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. The Bible reads as follows: Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, and he specifies the length of time that is, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers, now this is a common reference in the book of Nehemiah when he says my brothers to fellow officials, and that's what it means here, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. One of the responsibilities of a governor would be to wine and dine dignitaries from other nations. So that was a part of the responsibility. And because of that, he had access to even more amenities. And notice what happens. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, I thank you for the atmosphere of praise and worship, just listening to the people of God sing, the people of God playing instruments, thinking of the sound and the PowerPoint, thinking of those who are participating in worship, thinking of being together as the people of God in expectation that we will encounter you. And indeed, that is our prayer. So fill me with your Holy Spirit and enable me to do that, your people, that they might receive this word directly from you, either through me or despite me. Speak to our hearts, and we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Jackie Puz is getting her doctorate in counseling, and I noticed she had a couple of books by a Christian psychologist that was required reading, and they had intriguing titles, so I asked her if I could read those books very quickly, and I would give them back to her, and she granted me permission. And you got to understand, I'm a trained theologian. So if I read a psychologist given a perspective on Christianity theologically, I have a skeptical heart because I realize that they're going to be limited by the fact that they don't have theological training, and that can skew their understanding somewhat, though they can still bring insight into it. The same thing goes with a philosopher. If I'm reading a philosopher and he starts philosophizing about a biblical text, I realize that he is not a trained, or she, a trained theologian, and I have to understand that as well. Same thing goes with science or any other discipline of thought. But having said all that, they can provide some wonderful insights that are consistent with the truth of Scripture if you'll be open and listen. Now, I'm going to tell you something about Christianity, and Christianity has always affirmed this, and we got away from this in the history of the church for a while. C.S. Lewis had established it as early as his addresses on radio, I guess in the 40s, when he declared that Christians have always affirmed all truth wherever truth is found. Now, having said that, when do y'all have a problem? I'll tell you when we have a problem is when your so-called truth confronts the truth revealed by Scripture, then you're going to hear from us. But I don't care where your truth is, if it's true, substantiated by the objective truth of God's Word, we celebrate that truth wherever it's found. That's why truth need not fear evidence. I'm not worried about scientific inquiry. I'm not worried about philosophical speculations. We have objective truth by which to base it. So, having read this book and having this background, I realized anything I read, I would see if there was a symmetry in the understanding of this writer named David Benner and other things that I had read. And I thought he had a very keen observation about the basis of all temptation. And I will take this into our text today, but I need to establish it first. We have known, and this is from other writers as well, that if you look at the temptations of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, the three there, if you will look in 1 John 2, I think about 15 through 17, and the Apostle John's delineation of temptation, and if you will look back in the Genesis narrative of the fall of man and how Satan tempted Adam and Eve, you will detect a symmetry, a foundation, a basis of all temptation. And what you'll discover is that temptation comes from, has a basis of, is inevitably linked to, tied to, a desire for prestige, power, or possessions. That is to say that you will, to a certain degree, press forward for prestige or reputation, for some kind of power or dominance, it's innate, or some kind of possessions, or look what I have. And as I've told you often before, that all sin that you're dealing with is an attempt by you to meet legitimate needs you have in illegitimate ways. Legitimate needs you have in illegitimate ways. If you illegitimately pursue reputation and prestige, it will ruin your life. If you pursue illegitimately a power, remember even when the disciples were first experiencing with the power of the kingdom of God and someone got out of line, they said, hey, God, you want us to call down fire on them? So you get kind of carried away with it. Or possessions, I hear people quote me all the time. You know what they say, money is the root of all evil. That's not what Scripture says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You've got the desire thrown in there. So what I loved about Benner is how he broke down prestige, power, and possessions this way. He says what it comes down to foundationally is who I am, what I can do, what I have, and what people think about it. That's pretty comprehensive. Who I am, what I can do, what I have, and what people think about it. And I bet you, regardless of your temptation or your struggle, I can tie it right there. This is not anything that people haven't been saying for the longest time. If you'll recall when I preached in Ephesians, in the prayer at Ephesians 1, I talked about our need, legitimately so, for significance, sufficiency, and security, and how all those are met in Christ. And if you're trying to meet your need for significance, or your need for security, or your need for sufficiency in an illegitimate way, you are in trouble as I speak. So we see it there. Also, in a tape that I could barely listen to, the poor recording, I noticed Dallas Willard was preaching a sermon. And I saw these three come up again. You know, it's just like an aggregate understanding within the church about temptation. He said that humility is a requirement for living life in the kingdom of God. How do y'all like humility? I would go for it if I were you. Humility is a lot better than humiliation. And if you don't go the humble route, you'll go the humiliating route. Because you got to understand, He is the sovereign creator and your loving Father. He's in charge and you're not. And He has wonderful ways of showing that. And so, how do you know whether or not you're humble? Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you these, and I'm not going to charge you anything extra, okay? Dallas Willard dares to say there is a threefold way you can guarantee that you are walking in humility, and he guarantees you that if you will follow these, they will work every time, without exception, money-back guarantee. You ready? And they all start with the P. First of all, he says, never pretend. Don't pretend you're something you're not. Don't pretend you got what you don't have. Don't pretend, as I've often told you before, as Steve Brown says, you can, if you get out of denial, you can ignore 90% of what I say and get better. See, our problem is hiding behind the mask and not getting honest and going to God just like we are for Him to take care of us. And so pretense is something that Jesus will not put up with. If you have any doubts about that, read the New Testament and see how He looked at hypocrites. As literally the Greek mask plays, actors. And so He says, get out from behind it. Don't pretend. Don't let people assume certain wonderful things about you when you know it's not true. And of course, you couldn't spend all your time straightening out. That's all you do. But you got to be careful with it. Never pretend. Secondly, never presume. All disappointment is a result of an unrealized expectation. And if some of you are angry here this morning, 9 out of 10 cases of it will be because you had it in your mind how something ought to work out, it didn't, now you have a mat on, and you're getting angry at everybody, you see. You have presumed a favorable outcome for you, and it didn't happen. Lay it down. You cannot presume, whatever you're involved in, that it's going to mean a favorable outcome for you. And then lastly, never pretend, never presume, and never push. Now, what's the problem when you really want something? I'm going to force it. It's God's will. I know it. He wants me to get aggressive and butt through, right? No. Pushing is a sign of the flesh. If God's in charge and it's His will, He'll work it out in His time. And God doesn't get in a hurry. You might as well get used to that. So, forget that push. That's not even the main thing I'll say, that, but that's no charge. If you want to be humble. Now, if you're going to live life in the kingdom and you claim you do, it will require you living a life of humility. And my man's not going to put anything up on the... Don't write these down because I'm giving you all in a sermon. I'm trying to establish this and then answer it for you in a sermon. Now, if you're going to walk in humility, in a life in the kingdom of God, there are certain things you're going to have to surrender. And one of them will be, you will surrender, and you don't have to write these down because I'm giving them to you, your personal glory, that is, your personal reputation, your personal prestige, got to go. Secondly, personal power. That is, what I can do. My innate desire to dominate other people, got to go if you're going to live in the kingdom. It's a requirement. Thirdly, is a surrender of your personal desires in the sense of, this is what I have. These are my possessions. This is what I want. And most anger is an obstruction to your will. There is something you want, you're not getting it, and you have a mat on. I know you say it's righteous indignation. It's over principles of right and wrong. And all of our anger is righteous. Amen? But it's not. If you look very closely, 9 times out of 10, and I have to admit this constantly, there is an obstruction to my will. There is something I want, and I want it now. I got mad this morning. Got a phone call. I did a military Marine retirement service thing where I prayed. I was riding back from Cherry Point Friday, got a call from a man in Florida. It's very important that I answer some information that he had sent me, and I did not receive his email. Come in and find out there's been a lot of emails that I haven't received, people needing information back from me, mad at me because I haven't responded. And so I'm wondering this morning, why in the world are my emails not getting through so people won't be mad at me and I can answer them and everybody be at peace? What's happened? There's an obstruction in my will. Namely what? I want my email working. You say. So, what I want to do? I want to live life in the kingdom of God, and that means that I will have to engage in personal surrenders, continuously working with it because they're incompatible with life in the kingdom. And thus, if I will understand that basis for life in the kingdom is death to self, that I will give up those personal realities that are so meaningful to me for what? Living life with God and His people in the kingdom of God. And that's what the sermon's about. So, if you're going to live life in the kingdom, then it's not about your agenda, is it? It's about God's agenda. And so the question we have to ask, when your life passion, when your heart, when the meaning and point of your life is God's agenda, it's going to require some personal surrenders. And the first one is, we've already dealt in this a little bit, I'm going to show it to you now in the life of Nehemiah, is the personal surrender of your glory. Your precious reputation. Your prestige. I'm telling you something, when everything I read about temptation has a symmetry and then I see it clearly in the Word of God, you can bank your life that you're on to something. And I'm going to show it to you in Nehemiah today. Look in verse 14. He says, "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers," better officials, "ate the food allotted to the governor." What is he talking about there? Well, here's a man who was in captivity and under the providence of God was exalted to the cupbearer of the king. If all that wasn't enough, now he's exalted to the governor and esteemed by the people. Has received that appointment and has been occupying that post now for 12 years. There's certain wonderful amenities extended to him by virtue of that rank and that power. And one of them was this. His responsibility under Persian rule was to collect taxes, which would, of course, buy food, and to collect taxes for Persia and put it in the central treasury. But over and above that, he could collect for himself, fatten his pockets, because he had the right to do it. He was the governor. And everyone that preceded him took advantage of it. Are you a leader here this morning? Do you really think that you have to take advantage of every opportunity that comes your way just because it comes your way? One of the things I had to learn early as a pastor, people would come up and want to give me things, and I was handing it back, and I was making everybody mad. And so I had to get some kind of balance. I've never quite gotten used to it. And so it's wonderful as a pastor, some of the wonderful things that people will do for you and help you and love you. I mean, it's just absolutely overwhelming. But let me tell you when the problem comes in for pastors. When they get so used to that they start expecting it. You pick up my tab at the meal. You don't charge me for the services. You don't do this. You don't. Hey, after all, I'm the pastor. I mean, they're strutting around like a bunch of banny roosters. Everybody, no. Just because you have some wonderful things done for you in that position, don't start taking advantage of it. Like someone's died and left you the boss. Now listen, don't make any mistake about it. Your reputation is important. It is the working capital with which God has given you to have the ability to influence others in this life. And when someone would take it upon themselves to destroy that and infringe upon that working capital, cause people to doubt it, put a question mark on it, cause it to be less than because they're suspicious of you. They don't know if you can trust that. I mean, that's just an absolute sin. I've been reading about Jonathan Edwards, and because I've read a lot about him before, I know where this is going. You see, he's making a stand on church membership. He's been the pastor in Northampton for 30 years. Everybody loves Jonathan Edwards, but buddy, that's about ready to turn. And the whole town's going to be in uproar, and they're going to hate him. And he'll wind up getting fired. And the only solace he's going to have in that time is the sovereignty of God. We've got hindsight, which is 20/20, but he didn't know that then. His whole life came unhinged. And what I noticed was that I don't know why people who attack can't stay with the issues. They turn it personal. And as I read, literally, right, because remember when they argued, it was in the Boston Gazette. They put their little dissertation, then there was a response and back, and the whole town read it. This was pre-modern. This is not post-modern. And so what I noticed was happening was that they were obliterating and indicting his character. Things they didn't even know. But see, they were trying to discredit him, so that's the way they did it. Now that we look back, we know that his character was intact. But during that time, he looked like he was a charlatan. And they effectively, thank God under the sovereignty of God, effectively stopped his voice because God wanted him somewhere else with another voice. But you can see there the importance and the value of a reputation. But when that reputation and what you will do for it by way of compromise becomes so important that it becomes more important than God's agenda, when everything evolves around you protecting your precious reputation and prestige, let me tell you something, you're about to get in trouble. You see, I enjoy, relatively speaking, I think, unless I'm grossly deceived, that there seem to be quite a number of you here that love me and think I'm wonderful, at least the more spiritual ones. And everybody has distractors or enemies. I had someone the other day that was being attacked by something, and they didn't know how to handle it. And they literally looked at me and says, how do you deal with it, Steve, when so many people hate you? I said, oh, I'm the resident scholar, huh? Yeah, I mean, that's true. But I enjoy that. I like having a good reputation. I like the influence that comes with it and all the rest. But what if I, under the auspices of God, take such a firm stand according to my convictions, as I understand it by the Spirit of God in my heart and the Word of God, that it causes the majority to turn against me. And all of a sudden, the hero becomes a heel. Would I be willing to sacrifice that personal desire for a reputation to do what is right? You see, when I first became a pastor under the pastor-led staff-led paradigm, I thought initially I would have to put my job on a line and then we'd get into the groove of it and I wouldn't have to do that anymore. Wrong. I've discovered that I have bought myself something that puts my job on the line for the rest of my life. And that's why, and it's very important to me that you hear this, that I affirm to you daily that I'm willing to die a physical death. I'm willing to die a vocational death because I believe in a far greater agenda than mine, namely God's. I'm a part of a kingdom that is absolute and eternal and is not dispensable on me or indispensable on me. If I die tonight, my wife and my children will be okay. I have 20 years of experience of seeing other widows and their children making it all right. If I die tonight, Temple Baptist Church will march right on in their new facility under a new leader and do fine. Everything that is eternal and permanent that we do here is in the kingdom of God. There's not a devil of hell that can rob it, nor a worldling on the planet. I believe that I will be doing what God has called me to do, and until that time's up, There's not a devil in hell that can kill me, and there's not an angel in heaven that can keep me alive beyond it. So I am sold out to God's agenda. I enjoy the way it's going now, but if He calls me to ante up and offer the reputation for the greater job of the kingdom or for the power and the reality of the kingdom, I'm going to have to be ready to offer it up. And if you don't know me well enough by now, you don't know I'm just crazy enough to do it. But see, that's me. That's your example today. It might be that way for you, you see. The thing that is troubling me so much in the 21st century church is that we have lost the power of the kingdom of God, and we have reduced Christianity to living a better life and being a better person. And I'm telling you right now, they're byproducts of a passion for the glory and supremacy of God Almighty. I'm a better person than I was. I have a better life than I did. But it's not because they were my focus. The focus is seek first His kingdom and what? His righteousness, and everything you need will be given as well. If God's agenda, or when God's agenda is foremost in your life, you can surrender personal glory. I got half of you with me. It's not bad, is it? Secondly, personal power. Look in verses 15 and 16. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people, and this is how. They took 40 shekels of silver in a very economically vulnerable time from them, in addition to what? Food and wine. And if all that wasn't enough, they empowered their peons to do their work for them. Now, not only are they going to raise money for Persia, the peons, not only for the governors and the satraps and the officials, but now for themselves. And watch how they did it. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. Boy, that'll bless your heart, won't it? Someone that has no authority but delegated authority, never had any power in their life, and it's all ego, and they're sitting there like Guido the knee breaker with a hammer in their hand. Watch what he does. Out of reverence for God and regard for the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled for their work, and we did not acquire any land. Isn't that interesting? I had a man give me a card that washes cars the other day. He says, "Let my work speak for me." I'm going to get him to wash my car if I can get him to return my phone call, because I'm needing like a major wax job, and I want it detailed. But I like that. I'm like the Missouri Mule. You got to show me. And so that's what he's saying. Let my work speak for me. This is my advertisement. You want to see my authenticity? Look at me. Nehemiah. Where was Nehemiah in all this? Instead of pillaging the poor people of God. No, I devoted myself to what? Work on the wall, and all his men were assembled there for that work. And then he has a rather obscure reference when he says, and we did not acquire any land. This is very insightful. It's not that acquiring land was wrong. Not wrong at all. But you see, those who had land, remember the have-nots, the haves and have-nots we talked about? See, they were using their land. They had to mortgage their property, had to sell it, and the haves were taking advantage of them because they had to buy food. And he saw this controversy. And Nehemiah says, I'll tell you what, there's nothing wrong buying land, but I'm not even getting involved in that. My work's the kingdom of God. I am not going to get involved in buying all this land, and I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Now notice, that's a great insight for leaders. And this is something that I have tried to follow my entire leadership. You know, I've told preachers sometimes, I said, you know, sometimes a cypress stump is easier to go around than trying to uproot it. And if you're going to uproot it, make sure the cause is great enough to do so, because there's always going to be cypress stumps in your ministry. You got to know when to draw your line in the sand and not. You've got to know timing. You've got to know peripheral issues that you have to make a decision. Are you going to get involved in that and skewed from keeping the main thing or the main thing? Or are you going to acknowledge, yes, it's important, but I have to stick with what my passion, my main thing is? And I'll tell you, that's a delicate thing and only God can show you. But this is what Nehemiah was trying to do, and I think he did it very well. Now notice what happens here. Nehemiah has a lot of power and access to himself. He has the access to this power, and he can use it in any way he can. And primarily what I'm talking about here is what you can do or exhibit some dominance. Now, all of you who are in leadership, owners, whatever it is, heads of family, whatever, listen, you're always going to have to watch this and be very careful in your own lives, because if you have power over other people, that means that some degree, more or less, they are vulnerable to you, and they are ripe for some kind of exploitation by you, and that can be going on, and you be blind to it. You've got to be very, very careful about that. And there's nothing that drives me crazy to see someone who's in charge of somebody and mistreating them because they are in charge of them, and they hold that house payment and that car payment over their head because they know they need the job. That's not kingdom. That's not how Jesus taught us. As a matter of fact, if you need some scripture, I'll help you out right now. Many who are first now will be last then. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He would wash your feet. He taught us servant leadership. And the people that are under your charge are not put on this planet to make your life better, as if the whole world evolves around you and that the only importance anybody else has to you is to the degree that they advantage you. No, you've got it wrong, sir. You've got it wrong, ma'am. You're here for them, to love them, to serve them, to treat them. And this is the great inversion of the kingdom of God, and why Jesus said, you want to be the greatest of all? Yes, Jesus, we want to be on the right and left of you. Wrong. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the pagans do. They lord it over because there's some peons that have a little power that can do so. He says, not so with you. Instead, the greatest among you will be the slave or servant of all. And when you serve people, you love people, and you know what you discover? One of the greatest powers you will ever know in your life. It's king. Finally, is God's agenda foremost in your life? Can you surrender personal glory? Can you surrender personal power? I hope so. But lastly, if God's agenda is foremost in your life, you can surrender personal desires. Look in verses 17 and 18. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. I've got to take them golfing. I have to take them deep sea fishing, then eat at sanitary afterwards. As part of the job, bless your heart. Each day, one ox, and that's a real thing. And this was his responsibility under Persian rule. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me. Every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. You got to give and give and give. I mean, look at my responsibility. But Nehemiah said this, but in spite of all this, this extra demand, this right he had being in the position he was in, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor. Why? Because the demands were heavy on these people. I worked at Baptist Retirement Home for a few years, and I saw some of the godliest ladies and men on fixed incomes who monthly contributed to ministries nationwide that I was suspect of when they were doing it, and as history finally proved, were charlatans. I was always torn about it because many of them didn't have a family member that came to see them. They're not useful anymore, you see. Oh, they're taking care of them at the home. And so the only contact they had was this letter, this prayer cloth, this whatever it was, that said, "You're special. I love you. Thank you." And it's in their money. And they were old, a lot of them, and feeble. I didn't know how much longer to be around. And I was torn about where you're sending your money and this idealistic viewpoint of your relationship with this individual you believe you have. Can you shatter that? I couldn't. I remember when J. Vernon McGee came to speak at Ben Lippin, and I took the van, and I got a lot of them packed up because they wanted to go hear him preach, and all of them were giving him money monthly. And when we got there, he said at the beginning of his message that, you know, "I don't hear from any of you around here. Why don't you contact us? Here's our address. Please do." So as soon as he got finished with his message, I took that whole crew of ladies up there and I said, "Dr. McGee," I said, "you said earlier that you didn't hear from anybody here and that you wanted to hear from more of them. I said, I'd like you to meet," and I named them one by one by one, all of whom give monthly to your ministry. Now, J. Vernon McGee's a great man of God, and he said, "Oh, okay, you want to meet him?" He's not one of the charlatans I'm talking about. He died well. Trust me. But such an exploitation. And as the news would break out, all of this was fueled by what? Personal desires. What I want. I have to have this kind of home. I got to have this kind of boat. I got to have this. I got to have this. That's okay if you can afford it, but not at the expense of God's people who are giving out of their hearts because they think they're giving it to the kingdom of God. And then for you to use poor folks in some other world that aren't hungry and giving a mere pittance of the money to that while you're pocketing it. It's wrong, and a sovereign God won't stand for it. And the scariest thing to me is how many of our friendships aren't based on what that friendship gives to us. And you know, that's the reason that the slightest provocation between two people ends the friendship, because it's so superficial. Aristotle said one time that friendships were on three different levels. I think they're a combination. Myself, if I could dare to confront his wisdom. He said it's utilitarian, admiration, or love. What he meant by this is that some of our friendships are based on the fact that those friendships are useful to us. We all have them. Other friendships are based on the fact that you admire this individual, and so you want to be with them. But he said the third friendship is that you just enjoy being with them. I think it's a mixture of all three. I don't think that you're in friendships that aren't useful. I don't think you hang out with people that you don't admire. But I hope that the greatest level of the three is that you just enjoy being with them. All of you have friendships with me. Isn't that primarily what it is? You just enjoy my wonderful company. We really got to think about that. Is our lives driven by what I have, what I want, my possessions, and what people think of it? Is that what it evolves around? No, no, no. They can go. I'm going to tell you something that ought to either offend us or make us realize it. I think all of us have way more than what we need. And I told the Lord I'm willing to give it all up except the black truck. But other than But I'm telling you, I'm very troubled in the 21st century church. Listen to me carefully, and I'm through. I have seen in my lifetime Christianity turned into us spiritualizing a better life to get what we want. And that is all the Christian life is about. Someone told me the other day that the Christian life was about going to work and taking care of my family. That's all that mattered. Wrong. Yes, we want you to go to work. Yes, we want you to take care of your family. And you're under divine mandate to do so. But don't ever misunderstand that that's the reason for existence. The measure of God's passion for His glory is His commitment to your happiness in Him. Thou hast created us for Thyself, and how restless are our hearts until they find their rest in Thee. Every human relationship hits the ceiling. Every fulfilling job hits the ceiling. They're all destined in the life beyond to dissolve as we understand it here, because we will be lost in the One towards which our life has gravitated forever. It is our union with Him that is uppermost, and when it is uppermost, and when you love Him most, then everybody else gets caught up in that, and you love them best. If you don't love Jesus most, you're robbing your spouse. If you don't love Jesus most, you're robbing your children. Don't tell me that you struggle with it, that you love them more. If you want to love them the best way you can love them, then you make Him your supreme passion and watch the experience of love from your dearest one. So, I guess I'll close this way. When God's agenda is uppermost in your life, you can and you will surrender personal glory, power, and desires, by the way, and what people think about it, for the greater life with God and His people in the kingdom. Death to self is the basis of living life in the kingdom. Father, in the name of Jesus, we praise Your holy name that we are a part of an indestructible King, an indestructible kingdom that is from everlasting to everlasting. Father in heaven, by the Holy Spirit, and only You can reveal this because this is God's work. If there are any with under the sound of My voice, this is My prayer to You, that do not know Jesus or are in doubt about access into this kingdom life I'm talking about, move upon their hearts. Give them courage to step out in that aisle and come forward and see Me up here today. God, only You can do this because this is Your work. It must come by revelatory knowledge with a willing heart. If there are any here who have not yet made a commitment to join us here at Temple, and You have led them to do so, or you are moving for them to do so, I ask You now to move upon them. Give them the courage to step out in that aisle and come be a part of this great church. Father, if there's a need, And all of us fit underneath what happened here today, what we talked about today, there might be a special circumstance that requires special prayer, as occurred in the first service. I pray that this altar would be open so that we can do divine business with God and receive healing right now, here and now. We commit this time to You. Holy Spirit, have Your way. And all of God's people said, amen.